Now, today we're going to look at John 17. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're not going to look at the whole chapter because it's a unique part of Scripture. John 17 is a prayer. It's a long prayer. It's 26 verses of prayer. And the Bible does have lots of prayers. That's not unique to Scripture. The Psalms are basically a collection of prayers. But there's something incredibly special and intimate about this chapter because it gives you an inside track into Jesus' own prayer life. How did Jesus pray? What did that look like when Jesus prayed? Who did he pray for? What's the content of his prayer? So in John 17, we're invited into one of Jesus' most intimate moments, because aren't prayers intimate, right? They're quite intimate. They're some of those deepest things that go on between us and God, those things that we might not say, actually, to any other human being, right, that we might not want to reveal to anyone else. This is highly, highly intimate. We're invited into one of Jesus' most personal moments here in this chapter, and we find Jesus praying for himself. We find him praying for his disciples, and we find him praying for the church to come. These are Jesus' very last words, by the way. Jesus is just about to go to his trial and crucifixion. And notice, though, that his very last words are prayer. Jesus has been teaching from chapters 13 to 16. Jesus has been teaching, and which is what we've been actually preaching through these last few weeks. We've been following along in this Mission of Jesus in His Own Words series. Jesus has both served us in these chapters, chapter 13, and called us into service. Jesus has promised us his Holy Spirit, who will help us both love and obey. Jesus has illustrated the nature of the blessed and fruitful life with this image of the vine and the branches. And he's warned disciples both of their weaknesses. He knows who they are. He knows they're going to fall away in just a little bit. And the opposition of the world and the devil. He knows just how hard this life is, how much opposition this young church is going to face. So I do encourage you, if you want to grow up in Christ, read chapters 13 to 17 in John. Read them again and again. They're worth repetition. Or you can also read Matthew 5 to 7. It's another discipleship sermon. They're quite parallel, these two sections of Scripture. Return to them over and over. They'll be fruitful for you. And yet, Jesus does not end with teaching. He ends with prayer, opening up, showing his disciples his own dialogue with the Father, his own voice. You know, this is an incredible gift to us. It's both a model prayer, it can teach us how to pray, and an encouragement to us, though, as well. Because it turns out that we are on Jesus' heart. We are in his prayers, right to the very end. You know, we're not going to look at the whole prayer today, because I think I've clocked at maximum a 58-minute sermon before. But we're not going to do that today. Instead, we're going to jump right to the end, partly because of time, like I said, but partly because the themes in this chapter are repeated. But I do encourage you to read the whole thing. Read all of John 17 this week, more than once, and have it inform your own prayer life. In fact, you know, one of the things I would suggest you do with it is you'll notice lots of I language in there, right? Jesus is praying for us. It's I. But instead, change that language. Change everywhere you see I, put in Jesus. And everywhere you see you, put in yourself or our church. And change that. Pray that with Jesus. Because what could be more authoritative than to pray Jesus' own prayer in Jesus' name? Try that this week. But we are going to focus, like I said, on the end of this prayer, on Jesus' final words. What are Jesus' final concerns? What are his final thoughts, his final requests? You know, it might be surprising, but it turns out that in the end, Jesus prays for us. Not just his disciples, those who were with him, those who were present with him 2,000 years ago, but us, actually us, those who were to come. And all those who would believe in Jesus, who would trust in Jesus, who have decided that Jesus is who he said he was, who knew that Jesus is the only person they could actually trust with their whole lives, the only way that we could know the Father and be reconciled to the Father that we are the ones who continue to tell others about Jesus because he is, simply put, the most important person in our lives. That's why we're here, right? So Jesus prays for us. He did it 2,000 years ago, but he had us in mind. Those who are disciples of Jesus, because those first disciples discipled. And on and on and on it goes for 2,000 years. It's incredible to think about, isn't it? That chain. And yet we were on Jesus' mind in his final days on earth. You know, the attention and care and love of God is not abstract. It's one of the first things we see. We sometimes talk about that, and we sing about that, and it's in our popular songs. Sometimes, at our worst, it's even implied like that in our worship songs, right? That love is a force. But it's not. Love is not a force, a kind of benevolent force that holds the universe together. Love is personal. It's relational. An actual person loves you at the center of the universe. You know, Jesus Christ, the human being, and also the divine one, walked the earth 2,000 years ago thinking about his future followers, and he brought them to the Father in prayer. And I don't know about you, but I find that deeply encouraging for my life today. You know, Jesus knew just how much these next hours were going to cost him, and nevertheless, he was thinking about us. So what does Jesus pray for when he thinks of us? He prays for three things. We're just going to look at three things today. Number one, intimacy. Number two, unity. And number three, glory. So with that in mind, let's read John 17, 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the whole world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of the Lord. You know, let's take a brief look at these three aspects that we find in Jesus' prayer. Intimacy is number one. You'll notice that Jesus both reveals his own intimacy with the Father and invites us in as well. I mean, just look at this language. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's complicated language, isn't it? I mean, it's hard to follow. And yet, it's so intimate. We don't speak like this today, do we? Probably because we're constantly being shaped in our particular world as individuals, right? Individuals, the word simply means undivided ones. It's as if we're complete in ourselves. People who have strong boundaries, independent wills, self-directed lives, right? The highest, if you go to a psychologist, you want good mental health, the thing they're going to try to bring you to have is to be individuated, to be self-directed, to have your own agency. And those are not bad things. I'm not saying we should cast those away. But that is the end goal for which they will have you come to a sense of health. If you can direct your own lives, make your own choices, and seek your own happiness, well, then you're a complete human being, aren't you? Today, we want, above all, to be happy. That's the goal. That's the chief end for human beings in our society, personal happiness. But that happiness, notice, is always threatened by attachments, right? By commitments. It's threatened, actually, by intimacy, the very intimacy that we want to be happy. Because who can you actually trust to share your heart with when you know that they're only in that with you as long as they are happy, as long as they're satisfied, as long as they are fulfilled? You are always at risk, aren't you? Always at risk. And that's the difficulty with modern relationships. We crave intimacy. Because at the end of the day, that model of psychological health, that notion of being an undivided one, is not actually true. We need intimacy. We're, at the end of the day, social animals. We're always social. We need one another. For it actually does bring intimacy and happiness to both know one another and to be known. We want that in our lives. And yet, intimacy requires that safety, that commitment, that stability. It needs that for better or for worse of the marriage vow, the grace of giving and receiving forgiveness. When your authentic self turns out to be your worst self. You ever have that with some friends of yours? Right? They're busy going around being authentic, and you're just like, you know, you should use your inside voice. Right? That's not helping you too much. You know, why don't I have any friends? Yeah, you're a little too authentic. You know, which is why the uncommitted, the spontaneous, the oh-so-passionate intimacy of the movies. Such a lie, isn't it? It doesn't actually work that way. It feels good until the morning. But what happens after that? That intimacy literally evaporates. There's no one there. It's the ultimate ripoff. You've just given away your precious and vulnerable self and received no lasting value in return. No lasting value. It's a fiction that'll break your heart and deaden it at the same time. So in the real world, the world that Christ actually redeems, true oneness and intimacy always requires grace, doesn't it? The kind of grace that daily prays, and I'm glad we were led this way this morning, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's what, it's not lost on me that this is Remembrance Day, right? This is the path to peace, actually. This is the kind of grace that Jesus provides through his own self-sacrifice, the kind of grace that we need to receive before we can give. So Jesus' language today does seem dangerous, seems vulnerable, seems potentially codependent. You are in me, I am in you. May they also be in us. I in them and you in me. It's incredibly, deeply relational, vulnerable, committed, but beautiful at the same time, isn't it? It's difficult for us in our shame not to recoil at these statements, to push back at them, to resist them. They're too close for comfort. They're too intimate. And they are that. But they are a picture of how relationships are supposed to work in our lives. Because they are a picture of the relationship at the center of the universe. Not just the center, the creation. The one who is the ground of all being. The one who made all that there is. He's not part of what is. He made all that what is. Right? So this is ground zero with reality. It turns out it's personal. That's a relationship, it turns out, of mutuality. That is the end goal. Mutuality in service and glory and in love. You know, Jesus here in this prayer is inviting us into the intimacy that he enjoys with his heavenly Father. He's inviting us to enjoy a quality of relationship that takes risk and trust and vulnerability. He is inviting us into the source of love itself. And why does he do that? Why does he invite us and include us into the circle of divine love? Because Jesus, on this Remembrance Day, remember this, think of all the conflict that we remember today. Jesus wants to heal us. You know, just like Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, had a great fall. You all know that story? just like Humpty Dumpty, human beings have had a very great fall indeed as well, haven't we? But unlike Humpty Dumpty, our cracks were not a fragile eggshell, right? Our cracks, as our history shows, were divisions in humanity itself. That includes murder, jealousy, gossip, envy, cheating, lying, stealing, violence, war, slavery, death, all kinds of abuse. That's our legacy. That's our history. These cracks released a sea of destruction and continues to wash over the world each and every day. Many of us are from places that we are not there because that's what's happening. But this was never God's intention, and it's not where Jesus is going to leave us. Amen. What would it take? What would it take to overcome all that strife, all that division, all that violence? What can we do? What can we do to be a people who could actually take the risk of vulnerability and intimacy? Where do we start this healing project? How does that actually happen? Well, it actually starts here. This is where it starts. It starts in the church. It starts with each other. For it turns out that turning hatred into love, to turn violence into peace, to turn brokenness into wholeness, in other words, moving into unity, which is Jesus' second point here, it turns out that unity doesn't start with us. It's not possible to heal these divisions just by trying harder, by working on it, by our own effort. Those are all good to do. I'm not saying to stop that, because it will take work. It will take effort. We shouldn't stop trying, but they're not sufficient. The history of the world shows us that clearly, right? Even the history of the 20th century. Remember the arrogance of World War I? Which was the war to what?
End all wars.
End all wars. And what happened? Just a few years later, right? And that, you know, the Second World War was successful, sort of, for a time, in terms of the World War end. But look at the rhetoric that's going on today, right? It's a dangerous place, and it continues to be. And it was even in those intervening years. I mean, I grew up as a child of the 70s, right? We grew up with the nuclear winter documentaries that would show up on TV, right? We had drills in school about this sort of stuff. So it was never a peaceful time. No, the very first thing we need to have unity is to have intimacy. Intimacy with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We need to be drawn into the love of the Father for the Son. That's incredible when you think about it. The love of the Father for the Son is what we get drawn into. And also, the Son's love for the Father. And as we're drawn in, we'll find that the love the Father has for the Son is the same love that the Father had for us. This is the kind of love that takes Jesus all the way through the cross and grave into exaltation. That's the kind of love that we're drawn into. Love produces intimacy, but not just any love. This is not just love of ourselves or love of our family. It's not love of our country or our neighbor or the love of goodness and truth. Those are good things. But those are all secondary loves, right? They're all prone to actually be the source of our division. They're all prone to be disordered, overemphasized, to be put in a disproportionate place to where they actually belong. And they can all lead to Humpty Dumpty's great fall if they're made central. You know, that's the great irony at the heart of the human race, isn't it? At the heart of who we are. That our sins are not the pursuit of evil itself. Our sins have always been the pursuit of love. Very few people pursue evil itself. Right? Most of the brokenness and sin and pain of this world are due to actions motivated by love. Secondary loves that are made primary. Right? Think of nationalism. Secondary love made primary. And what will that do to people that don't belong? Think of tribal love, which is similar to nationalism. Think of family love, what that does to your neighbors sometimes. It's for the sake of love. There is an order to love, and if our loves are in order, our lives are in order. But as the old Bible story tells us, right in Genesis, it was a love for wisdom, for God-like wisdom, that led to our great fall in Eden so long ago. One love pulled out of place led to the unraveling of the whole world. Which is why Jesus' prayer for us to be one is surrounded by all this language of intimacy, the language of the love of God, the intimacy of the love of God. Because Jesus intends to remake the world. He intends to reorder the world, and he intends to reorder our loves. Do you want unity in your life? Do you want that healing in your family, in your life, in this world? Well, it starts with worship, actually. It starts with entering God's own life of love. God's love comes first, which is why worship is primary. God himself comes first. And then everything else falls into place after that. You know, when we get this right, when we open ourselves to receive God's love, and we enter into the intimacy of God, there's three things that happen. Number one, we begin to enter into unity. The deeper we go into God's love, the more united we become. And Jesus has no less, I mean, notice verse 21, he has no less than complete unity in view here. Jesus invites us all the way in and expects the result to be as perfect as God is himself. Yes, Jesus takes the long view. This does not happen right away. But that's where he's going. Number two, we reveal God to the world. You know, the world can't actually see our intimacy with God, just like we can't see someone's prayer life. Intimacy is like that. It's interior, it's personal, it's intimate. It's not often visible. But as we enter into intimacy with God, the fruit of that intimacy is unity, because our loves are put in their proper secondary place when that first love is primary. And you know what? That unity is something people can see. We here, in all our diversity, and all the places that we're from, and all the kind of backgrounds that we have, and all the ways that we vote, I mean, one of the incredible things about Jesus' disciples, you ever notice who's in there? He's got Matthew the tax collector. So, and we preached on that a few weeks ago. So here's Matthew working with this oppressive government that is over and against this nation of Israel, right? So he's more or less a collaborator. Remember how bad that was in those days, right? The phrase was tax collectors and sinners, right? We didn't put murderers and sinners or any other bad people and sinners. It's tax collectors and sinners. And who's also in Jesus' circle of 12? Simon the Zealot. Now, these are people committed to slaughtering any Romans they can find, you know, who are unprotected, right? They want people to get out of there. He probably carried a large knife, Simon the Zealot. I wouldn't be surprised. And into this circle, Jesus invites Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Think about how those group dynamics are going to go, right? Do you want to lead that small group meeting? Right? But Jesus is the one who can unify those two people. They are called together. Amen. The people fighting against the oppressor, the people working for the oppressor, are drawn into the same group, and those divisions can be healed in Jesus. Right? It started then, it can happen now. Yeah. It can happen. We need to have faith that this story is true. The world can see that our fractures can actually heal. They will see divisions heal within our local church, that we can learn to love one another, that there's a new quality to our life that is, yes, grounded in grace. This will take lots and lots and lots of prayers. Father, forgive them, right? This will take, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's going to be prayed more than once a day. It's an outflow of grace, an outflow of love and forgiveness that leads to reconciliation. But the world will notice that. This is a different way to peace. They'll start to see those larger divisions to heal. I mean, don't we long for healing within denominations? Healing between denominations? And compared to when I grew up, I think a large measure of that has already happened. There's a lot of collaboration. I was privileged to go to the Pentecostal General Conference, which is the national gathering. It happened to be in Victoria this year, and so I went in May. But also were representatives of multiple denominations were there as well, up on stage, speaking blessing into this gathering of Pentecostals. There's more cooperation, more appreciation, more mutual blessing going on, and the world sees that. They will see it and know that the Father sent Jesus, and that the Father loves the world as he loves Jesus. That's verse 23. They'll see unity and know that it results from love. And not just any love. This is a kind of love, a different quality of love from any they've known before. Right? This is not the disordered love that causes violence and brokenness, but the healing love of God himself. They'll see grace. Finally, number three. Jesus prays for glory. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 17, which we didn't read, Jesus begins the prayer with glory. Right? Glory begins this prayer and it ends it. Way back in verse 1, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then Jesus declares something in prayer that we didn't expect. Jesus has taken the glory given to him by the Father, which is appropriate, he deserves it, but he's turned around and given it to us, who didn't deserve it. That's incredible. It's unexpected. It's undeserved. But that's Jesus for you. That's what he's going to do. And that sounds good, right? I mean, who doesn't want glory? But what does it mean? What does glory mean here? You know, glory is sometimes expressed as the manifest, which is a word we don't use a lot. Just think the visible. The visible presence of God. It's sometimes how it's talked about. And that's what we see sometimes in Scripture, right? Think of when the glory of God shook Mount Sinai. Think of when there was the tabernacle being filled with the glory of God, or Solomon's temple, and all that smoke comes in and that shaking, and God's presence becomes visible. Fire, smoke, shaking, rumbling. God's glory is often associated with kind of our shock and awe kind of imagination. But is that how Jesus is using this word here? Is Jesus wanting us to be filled with awesome power and to display incredible signs for his glory? Well, that'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But I want to say both no and yes to that. Because I think Jesus is using the word glory here as actually a way about talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit has been quite prominent in these previous chapters. But now in this final prayer, he kind of disappears. We have so much talk about love and intimacy and I and them and they and me type language, but there's no mention of the Spirit of God. Where did he go? Yet who is the person of the Godhead who brings the intimacy of the Father and the Son into our lives? Both personally, comes into me, comes into you, and corporately, right? Creating, equipping, sustaining, empowering us together as the body of Christ. Well, that's all the work of the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the Spirit that empowered Jesus himself in his ministry. And I do want to remind you, what's the role of the Spirit in the life of the Trinity? The Spirit is, most basically, the Spirit of love. It's the love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father. That love is so deeply intimate, so personal, it is itself a person. The Spirit often goes unmentioned, though, because the Spirit loves to give attention away from itself. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Just as Jesus, but notice the Spirit's not the only one. It's not like the Father and Son are hogging all the attention, right? Well, the Spirit goes unnoticed. Jesus gives glory to the Father. The Father gives glory to Jesus. Jesus turns around and gives glory to us. The Spirit is the Spirit who empowers and gives glory to God in Jesus Christ, who then also glorifies the Father. You see how it's all jumbled around? You see, its reciprocity is everywhere in how the Godhead works. God is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are not the same, but they are one nonetheless. And the Spirit, who is the very bond of love in the unity of God, one God, three persons, is the one who will bring glory to Jesus. It's heady, I get it, and it's hard to understand, and there's lots of mystery to be had here. But it doesn't make this kind of thinking unimportant or even impractical. Because the point here is to enter into the intimacy that Jesus invites us into, which creates the unity that we so desire, requires the glory that Jesus has to give us. It requires the Holy Spirit. Intimacy, unity, and glory. These are gifts of God the Father through Jesus Christ made active in our lives by the Holy Spirit. You know, entering into the love of the Father and the Son is entering into a life that is filled with the Spirit, who is in you and who is in the Father and in the Son. The Spirit is the key here to all that Jesus is praying for us. So we need the Spirit of God. So today I do invite you, in the midst of our disunity, of our alienation, of our unreconciled relationships, of our pain, I invite you to take a step today, a step of faith, and to receive the invitation that Jesus extends. I invite you to receive the Holy Spirit, which is not something you just do once. You do over and over and over again. He will draw you in. The Spirit will draw you in to the love of God your Father, who loves you just like he loves the Son, his own Son. Receive the Holy Spirit. He will draw you into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will bring healing, which will bring unity, and will allow you to share that grace with others. It'll allow you to do that hard work of forgive me as I forgive others. You need the Holy Spirit to pray that kind of prayer. Forgiveness is possible because we have been forgiven. That's the good news. The grace we give becomes the grace that we share with others. Sorry, the grace we receive becomes the grace we share. And together we become that kind of community, that kind of living witness to the world, community of forgiveness, of grace, and of peace through the ministry of the Spirit. So once again, receive the Holy Spirit. He will do the most incredible work of transformation and fruitfulness as you are attached to the vine, loyal to Jesus. The Spirit will fill you with the life of Jesus so that you begin to actually look like him. Right? Don't we long for that? That kind of character transformation? Joy, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That will lead to a lot more peace in this world. That is the work of the Spirit. And he can do that in you. He'll surprise everyone around you with what he can do with your life. And also in giftedness. The Spirit will also, because the Jesus does send us on a mission, the Spirit will actually gift us with gifts to bless those around us. It does start here in the church, right? We share those gifts with one another, gifts of blessing, gifts of healing, gifts of encouragement, gifts of service. But we don't contain those gifts here, right? That love grows and fills us and spills out of us into our neighborhoods, into this world. Because who so loved the world? God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son. And notice that Jesus here also sends us to glorify the name of God in our character, in our gifts, through receiving the Holy Spirit. So remember, these are not Jesus' commands here. All that we've been looking at is Jesus' prayer. Jesus isn't telling us to do this. And see, these are things Jesus himself has prayed for us. And whose prayer could be more effective than the prayer of Jesus? We can pray all these things in Jesus' name in full confidence that Jesus himself will say yes and amen to every single thing we pray. So I'd like to call the prayer team up and the worship team. You know, if you want to receive prayer, enter into this prayer for yourself, or even join others. You could even come up on behalf of our church and pray with people for this prayer to be made effective in our lives together, for us to become more deeply united in the intimacy of the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, to pray that that would spill into our lives in a unity, in a deeper way than we have so far, and that we would be filled in a deeper way with the Spirit of God so that we might glorify God even more, so that our worship would have that quality of God himself in our character, in our gifts, in our love. You're invited to pray this morning. So pray for yourself, pray for others, but pray to receive the Holy Spirit, because as you do so, you are praying the very prayer of Jesus. This is his heart for you.